Each year in San Jose, California, thousands of people visit the Winchester Mansion. This massive structure was built by Sarah Winchester, who was the widow of the gun company owner. For 38 years, from 1884 until her death in 1922, the house was under constant construction. Teams of carpenters, masons, and other workers were employed around the clock in ongoing construction projects. Various stories have been told about the reason for this unusual practice. One story states that as long as there was construction going on in the house, she would not die. Other stories relate around she believed that the house was either haunted by or would be haunted by those who were killed by the firearms that her husband made in his factory. Whatever the reason, she continued ordering more renovations and construction as long as she lived. There are more than 10,000 windows in the Winchester Mansion. Doorways and stairs lead to blank walls. It has some 160 rooms in total, and it's estimated in our dollars today that the construction costs were around the neighborhood of $70 million. All in a desperate search for peace that ultimately was doomed to fail. There are many today who are searching for peace through equally futile means. Temporary peace may come through pleasure or through drugs or intoxications or through immorality and wealth. They're all dead ends. There's only one path and place that brings lasting and satisfying peace. It, too, is under constant construction. The cost is beyond calculation. There are no false walls or dead-end staircases. To find out more about this construction project, would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew and chapter 16. Matthew 16. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. And in this particular passage, I see two things that I would like to point out for us this morning. First of all is that Jesus inquires about his person. And the second is that Jesus informs about his purpose. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Let's first of all look at Jesus inquires about his person. Read with me, if you will, beginning at verse 13 through 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus had just finished, if you look back in the previous section of this particular chapter, Jesus had just finished performing a miracle of feeding 4,000 people. He had traveled to this northernmost remote part of Israel to a town called Caesarea Philippi. It's on the very edge of the northern region of what was given to Israel during its time of conquering back in the book of Joshua when they came into the promised land. We don't know much from this particular passage, but when you look at what Caesarea Philippi represents, it's an interesting place for Jesus to ask the questions that he did of his disciples about who he was. Caesarea Philippi was a segment of area that was a seat of Baal worship during the time when Joshua led the Israelites into that particular area. They worshiped Baal. Later on, the Greeks who came in, there was a section of it because of its rocky nature. They called it after the god Pan or Peneus. They worshipped this particular god. Caesarea Philippi was a place that was named after Caesar. Caesar Augustus was the Caesar in power when he called the census for all the people to go to their hometown to register. Herod the Great was in charge of this particular area under Caesar, and Herod the Great who called for the destruction of the children 2 years and under in the town of Bethlehem. Caesarea Philippi was named after Caesar. When Herod the Great made it a name for him, he built a temple in honor of Caesar Augustus. So that Jesus would come to a place that was steeped in idolatry from its past and even part of its present. It's an interesting location for him to ask the question, who do people say that I am? We first of all see that he asks for a public response, verses 13 and 14. Who do people say that I am, or the Son of Man is? And it's a very straightforward question. Jesus is not suffering from amnesia. He's not wondering about who he is and hoping that something they might share with him would bring about a recollection of his person. He's not suffering from identity crisis. He knows exactly who he is. From the very early age of 12, when he traveled to Jerusalem with his parents, Mary and Joseph, and they were traveling back to their hometown of Nazareth, and Jesus wasn't among them, they returned back to the city and found him in the temple. And they asked him, "Why are you here?" And his response at age 12 was, "I must be about my Father's business." He knew exactly who he was. Later on, his identity was also confirmed when at his baptism, after John the Baptist had baptized him in the Jordan River, and he rose out of the water, and the Spirit came down and descended on him, and the voice came through the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus knew his identity. He was interested in knowing what is the opinion of people about who I am. Who do you say? Who do they say the Son of Man is? Now, it's interesting, the target group of whom Jesus asks the questions. He's not asking, what do the religious leaders say about me? He already knew their opinion. They had nothing but disdain and contempt for him. Oftentimes, in discussions with them, he would stress a point that was something that wasn't really scriptural. They held it to be truth, to be gospel, if I could use that word. They needed to obey it. Jesus often ridiculed and brought them and challenged them with the things that they believed. Now, I wonder if when Jesus asked that question, if the disciples didn't look at each other puzzled. Why is he asking us what the opinion of people is? Didn't he know? I mean, certainly he would have heard the statements, but I think he wanted them to figure out, who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? Well, their response, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. There are some interesting points here. Now, first of all, they're flattering replies. That Jesus would be in the likes of godly men like John the Baptist and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elijah, one of the other prophets, would be flattering. I mean, I'd be flattered if you were to say to me that you preach like Oswald Chambers or Jonathan Edwards or somebody like that. It would be flattering for them to say of Jesus that he was just like them because they were godly characters. Now, isn't it interesting, though, that they didn't listen to Jesus, the people then didn't listen to Jesus, and the people in the times of those people that they named didn't listen to those prophets either. But they said, nonetheless, we still think you're like them. Something else that these individuals had in common was that they were all dead. They were all people from the past. The Jews believed that Jesus was one of the great prophets who had come back from the dead. come back to life to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, John the Baptist, we know, was a contemporary of Jesus. They were cousins. And we know from Scripture that John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. Herod himself, when he heard about some of the miracles that Jesus had done, also thought that John the Baptist had come back to life. So the people were thinking, okay, some believe that he is John the Baptist. Now, if you go back to Malachi in chapter 3, there is a prophecy under the prophet of Malachi that says that there's going to be a forerunner speaking about John the Baptist. Some believe that you're not John the Baptist, but that you are Elijah. Certainly at times the message that Jesus gave was just as sharp as that of Elijah, who spoke against the sins of Israel and its king, King Ahab. He stood against the indifference of Israel on Mount Carmel when he challenged the false prophets of Baal. The Jews believed, according to Malachi chapter 4, that Elijah is going to return. There are Jews today who will, at the Passover feast, set a seat for Elijah at their table, hoping that he will return to their home to be the forerunner, to be the announcer that Messiah is coming. So some believe you're John the Baptist. There are others who believe you're Elijah. There are others who believe you're Jeremiah. He was known as the weeping prophet, the one who yearned for Israel to return to God. In the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, there's a story that speaks about when Babylon came in and Nebuchadnezzar swept through Jerusalem and destroyed the city, that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and hid them up in Mount Nebo. And as the story goes, according to 2 Maccabees, Jeremiah is going to return and he's going to unearth those two articles to restore to the temple so that when the Messiah comes, everything will be ready to worship him. That's what they believe Jesus to be, Jeremiah, that he's just a forerunner. And certainly we know that Jesus himself was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with our griefs. Others believe that he was just one of the other great prophets, but they didn't really know which one. Some thought that he was just another forerunner of the Messiah, but not the Messiah himself. It's interesting that they couldn't deny his power, but they wouldn't accept his person. They wouldn't claim him to be the Messiah. He is anything but the Messiah. They were looking for a political, not a spiritual deliverer. It's clear from these responses that the public was confused about who Jesus was. Though they may have been honorable, even sincere responses, their opinions of him were still wrong. If you ask people today, many would have a very similar opinion of who Jesus is. If you were to go out in the street and ask, who is Jesus? They would come up with very similar responses. He's a great teacher, a prophet, a holy man. A spiritual leader. You see, the masses don't object to those titles, but they will object to him being called the Christ. Because if he were named the Christ and they were to accept or believe that, then they have a responsibility to do with the material or the understanding of who Jesus is. That is, the Christ is an unpopular title that people today not only object to, they don't want to believe, because then they have to make some decisions about him. He asked for a public opinion, but he really wasn't interested in what the public had to say about him. But he was interested in what the people had to say about him, his own followers. Notice in verses 15 and 16 a personal response. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The question was addressed to the disciples as a group, but it was addressed to them individually. It would have been as if Jesus were pointing to each one of them, who do you say that I am? And it's a question that needs to be asked of us as well. It's a question that we too must answer. Up to this time, their faith had at times waffled. At other times, it was strong. when Jesus was out with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee and a storm swept up and they were wondering whether they were going to survive, and they cried out to Jesus to save them, and he stood in the back of the boat and he calmed the storm. The waves stopped and the wind stopped, and they were wondering, who is this? Their faith was shaky at times. On another occasion, when many of Jesus' followers left him because Jesus preached some very hard things about obedience, many chose to abandon him. And Jesus asked them the very question, will you leave me too? And Peter's response, again speaking for the disciples, where else can we go? You have the words of life. So even the disciples, at times, their faith was uncertain, and at other times, it was very strong. Jesus wants to know, this is a very important question for them to answer. And it's a question that is important for every living individual to answer as well, because the answer determines our eternal destiny. Who we believe Jesus to be is of utmost importance. It is a personal response and decision. It's one that we can't say, well, the public says this about you, and I'm going to go with them. It is an individual response, and that's what Jesus is looking for when he asks the disciples. Peter's response for the group is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's an important response for two reasons. The first is that it speaks about his humanity. You are the Christ. You are the one that has been foretold in the Old Testament that would come. The one who would be born prophetically, speaking from Isaiah and Micah, that would come and redeem his people from sin. It spoke about his humanity in the name the Christ. But it also speaks about his divinity, that he is deity. You are the Son of the living God. It expresses oneness in essence or nature with God. John wrote about this in his gospel in the very first chapter when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hoping to find some reason to accuse him, a man asked Gregory of Nazianzus, in 381 A.D., this question, who do you say Jesus is? Knowing the treachery behind the question, Gregory still gave his honest answer. He said that Jesus fasted in the wilderness and so began his ministry by being hungry, yet he is the bread of life. Jesus was weary, yet he is our rest. Jesus paid tribute, yet he is our king. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he is the owner of the world. Jesus was brought like a sheep to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. As Jesus hung on the cross, he said, I thirst, yet he is the living water. Jesus died, yet he is life everlasting. You ask me who I say Jesus is? I say Jesus is my Lord, my Savior, my all in all. Peter's response is the right response. It is not a popular opinion of who Jesus is. It wasn't something that was motivated from the head. It came from the heart. It was an opinion that over time, God revealed to him who Jesus was. He is the one who died for us that we might live. The disciples needed to be clear about their view of Jesus and about what he was going to do. And Jesus asked them who they believed him to be because he wanted a clear confession from them. This confession is basic to salvation and foundational to Christianity. We need to be absolutely clear on this identity in the event that someone may ask us, who is Jesus? We need to know for certain how to answer in response to an individual who may want to know. He is the Messiah who died for our sin. He is, was, and always will be the living God. The disciples had lived with him and had been taught by him, and their conclusion of him was completely different from that of the crowd. They had opinions about him, but Peter confessed who Jesus really is. They didn't give the right answer because they heard it somewhere else. Again, this is a confession of the head. not a confession of the head, it's a confession of the heart. Romans 10:10 says, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." The people thought Jesus was a prophet. Peter believed that he was the Christ. The public thought that he was just a man. Peter believed that he was the Son of the living God. Those who won't own him as Christ will call him anything else. Those who claim him to be the Christ will confess him openly. And so I ask this morning, what is your opinion of who Jesus is? Would it be like the masses, or would it be like Peter? Because who you think of Jesus will have a direct bearing on how you live your life. He doesn't care about what the public opinion is. He wants to know your personal view of him. Jesus inquires about his person. He sought both a public and a personal response. The second section of this passage, verses 17 to 20, we see that Jesus informs about his purpose. What does Jesus think about such a confession? When Peter gave his response, what is the Lord's reaction to Peter's telling Jesus who he is? And here's where Jesus begins to lay the foundation, the groundwork for the continuation of what he is going to start. It's the framework on which the church will be built. This is the work that we, not just as a local assembly, but each individually as members of the Church of Christ, the universal church, must be about. Jesus speaks of three things in this section in relation to his purpose. He speaks of its validity. He speaks of its voice. And he speaks of its victory. First of all, look at verse 17, where we see that Jesus informs about its validity. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." The disciples were privileged to be a part of witnessing many of the things that Jesus did in his day. They saw him restore mobility to the lame. They saw him restore hearing to the deaf. They saw him restore wellness to those who were diseased, to take away demon possession. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him give sight to the blind. They were witness to many miracles. They were also witness to the many things that he taught, whether it was in a synagogue, whether it was on a mountainside, whether it was from a boat, or even from under a tree, a sycamore tree. They heard him speak. They heard him refute the religious leaders and answer those who tried to entrap him with clever questions. When you think about the testimony that we have of what Jesus did and what he said in the Gospels, could there be any greater evidence than these that Jesus was who he claimed to be and confessed by them that day? The answer is in Jesus' response. Because he says here in verse 17, "Blessed are you, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." In essence, he was saying that Peter didn't come up with this on his own. It wasn't by careful deduction or clever logic. It wasn't by intuition or investigation or even by tradition. There was only one way that Peter was able to give the response he did, and Jesus said that it came to him from God. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 says, "Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." There's only one way that Peter could come up with that response, and it was through God himself revealing to Peter who this man was that stood before them. Only the heart that has been regenerated by God through his Spirit is able to make such a confession. And Jesus affirms that it was God who revealed it. When you look back at the response of the non-believers, the ones who were part of the masses, they couldn't come up with this. They thought he was anything but whom God was revealing to Peter that day. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, revealed by God the Father. So he gives to us the opportunity to be informed about its validity, that it came from God. Secondly, look at verse 18. first part of 18 and 19, and we see that Jesus informs about its voice. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. A couple of things that you need to know about this particular passage. Contrary to what many people teach, Jesus is not here giving papal supremacy to Peter. He's not saying that, Peter, you're going to be the first pope. Here are the keys, and then everybody that succeeds you as pope is coming down from you. God is not saying, or Jesus is not saying to Peter, you're going to be the first leader of this great movement. This is the first occasion that we see the word church used in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and it just literally means assembly or called out ones. And as it's used in the New Testament, it could refer both to a local church, such as where we're gathered today, or it could refer to a universal church, meaning and speaking about all the people from the time of Pentecost until the time that Christ returns. All of those people collectively are part of what Jesus is referring to here as the church. That's what he's speaking about. Those who are called out because of what they confess about him, they are the church. Peter was the first to make such a confession. Jesus is not speaking of a local church, but of the universal church. Those who confess him to be Christ, the only means of eternal life. And so Peter introduced the work of Jesus building the church on himself. The existence of the church is only through Christ. Notice that it says, on this rock I will build my church. He's not saying I'm building this church on Peter. This isn't Peter's church. This is my church. And there's only one way to be a part of this church, and it is through confession of who I am. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter was the first one to announce that. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Peter is addressing some concerns with the church at Corinth because there are some divisions that have occurred. Some are saying they follow Peter, and some are saying they follow Apollos, and some are saying they follow Paul, and they're the pious group that say we follow Jesus. Paul is saying that ought not to be. There's only one church. Pick up at verse 10. By the grace of God has given to me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. We go back. It's not built on Peter. It's only built on Christ. Turn over to, let me just read this from Acts 20 and verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves. This is when Peter is responding to the leaders of Ephesus. He's getting ready to leave and he's telling them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That's where the church is built. Our passage also in this, Jesus refers to the meaning of Peter's name as a rock. Now, you have to understand, and I was giving the boys in Sunday school a little Greek lesson, because Peter in the Greek is Petros. It's masculine, and it means a pebble or a stone. When Jesus says, I will build my church, he's using the feminine name for rock. And it means something that's massive, a mountain peak. So he's not saying, I'm building my church on a little stone. I'm building it on a mountain. I'm building it on myself. You need to understand that. Peter is not the founder or the foundation of the church. It is Christ and Christ alone. Peter will write in his epistle that Jesus is the cornerstone. The church is not built on fallible man, but on an infallible God. It's built on Christ with those who confess him as Lord. And Peter was the first voice that was professing Jesus as Messiah, that salvation is through him. And since then, each believer, we are to be a voice. Peter was the first voice. We are to be voices as well, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have the same responsibility that was given to Peter and the other disciples to proclaim Jesus. The church is made up of those who confess Christ to be Savior. That's the foundation the church is built on. The passage then says that Peter was given keys. We're back in Matthew 16. He was given some keys, and a key is something that opens a door. It locks or unlocks the door. When you look at the book of Acts, we see the movement of the church in that when the keys were given to Peter, he was the first to proclaim to the Jews that Jesus is the Lord. On the day of Pentecost, when they were gathered in the temple and they were moved by the Spirit and they spoke in tongues, and people from every region who were Jews heard in their own language that Jesus is the Christ. That is the beginning of opening the door of salvation to the Jews. And then later on, when he's speaking to the household of Cornelius, it is open to the Gentiles. The keys have been given for us to be able to open and unlock for people an understanding of who Jesus is. And in a sense, when he's saying that what is bound in heaven on earth is bound in heaven, or loosed on earth is loosed in heaven, what he's saying is that when a person receives Christ, they hear and receive Christ, the doors of heaven are opened up to them. The gates are opened up to them. When they hear and reject it, then those doors are barred. They're bound. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question: how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? And their answer is by proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide in them so long as they are not converted. According to this witness of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in that which is to come. It is open to those who hear and believe. It is closed to those who hear and reject. The keys are the word of God through which we have an understanding of who Jesus is, and they unlock for us knowledge of how we can enter heaven. And every one of us has the opportunity and the privilege to proclaim that news to others. Jesus informs about its validity. Jesus informs about its voice. And then finally, in verse 18, one section, Jesus informs about its victory, where he proclaims, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." That Jesus is the source of power that will build his church underscores the victory that it will achieve. That he states, "I will," means that it is something that is yet to come. It hadn't begun yet, but it will. And it was going to begin, first of all, at the cross. When he was on the cross, he died for our sins, and it brought to culmination all that God had proclaimed about what Jesus would do. And then on the day of Pentecost, it was fulfilled when those 3,000 souls came to know Christ as Savior. Nothing would impede it from reaching its goal. He is not speaking about demonic forces at work against Christianity in the world, although we can say that there are forces that we are not aware of that are trying to keep people from hearing the gospel and responding. We can say that, but he is not speaking specifically to that. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson provides some valuable insight on this point. It is not the picture of Hades attacking Christ's church, but of death's possible victory over the church. The church is built on the messiahship of her master and death. The gates of Hades will not prevail against her by keeping him in prison. Christ's church will prevail and survive because he will burst the gates of Hades and come forth as conqueror. He will ever live and be the guarantor of the perpetuity of his people or church. What Jesus is saying here to the disciples is that death will not hold me back. I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. Death will not hold me down. And the church will move forward. Because I am victorious, they too will be victorious. 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery for fear of death." when John was given a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth, he testified that there was no more death. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Because Jesus rose victorious, we have that assurance that we will too. Paul encourages us with these words in Romans 8, chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. Have a witness. It's not going to prevail over us. Just as it didn't hold Christ in the grave, death will not hold us in the grave either. The church will continue to perpetuate itself by people who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that He is the Son of the living God. Sarah Winchester sought peace through the construction of a physical building. Jesus gives peace through the construction of a spiritual building. We have been given a remarkable privilege, just like Peter, to be a voice proclaiming the truth of Jesus as the Christ, and that through Him we can have eternal life. As He bears, as He hears and believes, He is added to the church that Christ continues to build when a person confesses Him as Christ. Nothing will stop His church from growing because He is its founder and its foundation. The church of Christ is the greatest ever built, and we have the privilege to be a part of helping it to grow by spreading His word of grace through faith. The church Christ is building is being added to every day, and its construction won't cease until He returns. I close by asking this question. If you were asked today, who is Jesus? What would your response be? Is your opinion that of the public? Or do you have a personal confession of Him? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth of this passage. We thank you that the church is not built on someone who is human and has fallibility, but that it's built on Jesus Christ, Christ alone. And we who are gathered here today, who are a part of that church, have confessed Christ as Lord. We've been added to that building, which is being added to every day. And we look forward, Father, to the day in which Your Son will return and claim the church for His own. Bring us into Your presence. And I pray, Father, that until that day occurs, that we would take with seriousness the responsibility to proclaim the good news of Christ so that others can hear and respond to the grace that You have given so freely through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we go into this time of communion, we thank You for the table that has been set. And we thank You for the elements that remind us of the work that Christ did while He was here in this earth so that we could be part of Your forever family. May it be a great reminder of our responsibility in our relationship with You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.